Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 8. Today we're going to begin our reading at verse 7 and we will read down through verse 15. Hear now God's holy word. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We started looking last week at the beginning of chapter 8, and we're looking at the theme of Christian giving. Now, the reason Paul writes this is because way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he had told the Corinthians to gather an offering every Lord's Day when they got together to meet, and that would make it not necessary for people to hustle around and try to collect the offering when Paul came. Of course, the offering we know Paul's talking about is an offering to help supply the needs of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They've suffered a famine. There's great need there. And the Apostle Paul is instructing Gentile churches to understand the duty and the responsibility that Gentiles have toward their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. The reason he does this is because it's from these Jewish churches in Jerusalem that the gospel has gone forth, that missionaries have come, and now the Gentiles have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants us as Gentiles to understand the responsibility that we have toward those who have brought the gospel to us. In the context there, it's the Jewish Christian brothers and sisters who are in need. Now, he gives instruction. He told them in 1 Corinthians to take up the offering, and then through circumstances that we basically speculate about, the offering stopped. More about that in just a minute. But Paul is now encouraging them to pick up this offering. And so he writes really a treatise on what Christian giving is all about. It's chapters 8 and chapter 9. If you are in doubt about what the Word of God has to say as to how we as Christians ought to give, this is the place to go. This is where Paul gives us very clear instructions on what it's like to give, the attitude that we're to have, the type of actions that we are to take, and all of those things where we learn about what Christian giving really means. And so he's exhorting these Corinthians to begin to accomplish what they had already started, as he says, a year ago. He begins by mentioning the wonderful, abounding graces that this church in Corinth had already received from God. He says, they abound in everything. And he's talking about the gifts that God has given and all of those things that attend on that. So he says, you abound in everything, And then he gives a list of five things. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is an example list. But it is a compelling example. He says, first of all, you abound in faith. Now, what he means by that, of course, is that they, number one, they abound in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are Christians, that they know the Lord, that they have trusted in Him, their sins have been forgiven, and therefore they have saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But beyond that also, they have faith that can move mountains in this church. They have faith that believes in answered prayer. And so this faith is saving faith, but it's also faith that God hears and that God does answer prayer. That when circumstances get bad and you look all around you and it looks like it can't get anything but worse, these Christians know that God is still in charge. And therefore they have faith in Him and they know that He hears and they know that He answers their prayers. And it's faith that's a miracle working faith. The 1 Corinthians talks about some things that do not exist in the church today, these miracles that some of the folks saw and were able to perform by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have great faith in this church. They also have what he calls utterance or speech and knowledge. And these are gifts by which they are able to explain to others the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have faith themselves, but they also have been given the gift of being able to tell others about that faith, to urge others to become Christians, to explain what Jesus Christ has done for us as our Savior, and that all of this comes from a knowledge of Christ and of the Word of God that has been communicated to them. And so they are able to communicate their faith through these gifts of speech or utterance and in the knowledge that they've come to learn from God. They abound in earnestness or diligence. That's a term that we saw recently that means they were eager to serve Christ and His church. And finally, Paul says, the fifth thing he says, they abound in love. This is the kind of love that they have received from God through Christ, the love that is shown to sinners, the love that is not based upon who they are, but based upon who God is. And it's also a kind of love that has been shown to them by the Apostle Paul, and by Timothy, and by Titus, and by others who've gone to Corinth that Paul has sent there. And so they have experienced the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have experienced the love of God as Paul has communicated that love to them, and as Paul's co-workers, Timothy and Titus and others, have communicated that love. This is genuine Christian love. And they are themselves then beginning to love back in return in that same kind of love that they have experienced from Paul and from others. So on the basis of all of these gifts, the Apostle Paul then says to the church, abound in this thing also, abound in the gracious work also. We saw last time that when Paul used that term, what he's getting at is the work that is done as a result of God's grace that is at work in your life. In other words, God works His work of grace in your heart and in your life, and that changes you, and you begin to then work out that grace in the way you speak and in the way you act. And so he's exhorting them to do that. Specifically, he is exhorting them to give liberally to the relief of the saints who are in need in Jerusalem. But Paul does not command them to do this. He could. He's an apostle. Paul could have said, God says do this, and there would have been no question. There would have been no way that they could have rejected that. But Paul does not do that. He doesn't do that because Christian giving and what Paul is trying to engender in their hearts is a generosity that is evident because of their sincere love for Christ and His church. And so he exhorts he does not command. If he had commanded, because he wants them to give from their heart, he wants them to give generously, if he had commanded this, people would have done it, but they would have done it the same way you pay taxes on April 15th. Grudgingly and with resentment, because that's what the human heart's like. And so if he had simply commanded you must do this, then folks would have possibly, or some would possibly have responded by doing it, but hating it all along. And so Paul instead gives examples to spur them on to love and good deeds. The first example we saw last week was the example of the Macedonian Christians who gave according to their ability or their means, and even beyond their ability, they gave sacrificially to help those who were in need. And then Paul turns here to the even greater example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." What greater example could Paul ever dream of than the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, he doesn't point the Corinthians to the example of the Macedonian Christians, but to this much greater example of Christ himself. And when he says, "For you know," he is basically reminding them that this is something that they have received already. This is part of the gospel message. They know the grace of God. They know the grace of God that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For you know." They are able, he's already said. They abound in the ability to express this, to talk to others about this great grace that's found in Christ. They could testify that they belong to the Lord Jesus. They could testify that they have received from him all kinds of spiritual and material blessings in Christ. And so they know Christ as their great Redeemer. They know him as their elder brother. They know him as their friend. They know him as their Lord. They know him as their intercessor. And many, many other things besides. So Paul exhorts them and us by reminding them that they have received grace from God, and therefore they ought to express that grace, show that grace to others as well. All Christians ought to do this. This is something that we ought to do. We ought to all do this. We express the grace of God, especially when we tell the lost about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about the grace of God that's found in Christ. But we also do this with regard to giving our material possessions to help the needy, especially needy Christians. So Paul reminds us whom we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three terms there speak of Christ as the God-man who came to save his people from our sins. It speaks of the one who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our king. That's the example that we're to follow. And the example we're to follow about of Christ is his self-giving example. We can't redeem anybody by our own works or by our diligence in any way. The best we can ever do is we might be able to give our physical lives to save the physical life of someone else. Soldiers do that on the battlefield. Policemen do that when they rescue folks from robbers. Firemen do that when they rush into a burning building to bring someone out who is in danger of losing his life. And it's possible for the person who's the hero to die and the other person to live physically. But none of us can ever give our lives to save another person's soul. Christ alone can do that. We can't because we're sinners. We are not perfect. We stand in the shoes, the sandals of Moses, who tried to intercede for the people of Israel, basically asking God to take his life and spare the people, and God would not do that. And the reason wasn't any other than that Moses was not a perfect sacrifice. He could not propitiate. He could not turn aside the wrath of God from the people of Israel, because he was not holy and righteous and perfect all of his life. As good a man as he was, he was still a sinner. And so you and I can't give our lives, we can give our lives, but we can't give our lives to save someone's soul. Christ alone can do that. We can imitate, however, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in his once-for-all sacrifice for us. And what Paul says here in verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that's shorthand for what he says in a longer expression in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Paul says to the Philippians, he says here to the Colossians, but in a shorter span of just a few words. It's the same attitude. Then he points out the riches of Christ. Now, Christ was not rich in earthly things. When the wise men came seeking the one who was born king, they immediately went to where they would expect to find a king. They went to a palace in Jerusalem, but he wasn't there. He was born in a stable. And throughout his entire life, the Lord Jesus Christ was poor. The riches that Paul's talking about here are riches that belong to the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation, riches that belong to him from before the world was even made. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17, in what we call the high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, "Father, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's the riches Paul's talking about. It's riches of glory. It's riches of splendor. It's riches that are heavenly riches. The same type of thing is said in Hebrews chapter 1. "And he," Jesus, "is the radiance of his," God's, "glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so the Bible pictures Jesus as immensely rich in glory, leaving that heavenly glory and coming to earth and becoming poor, and then dying and returning in the ascension back to his Father's throne and receiving that glory once again, that majesty, all those riches once again. Paul says Jesus, though he was rich, became poor because of you, his people. Christ identified with the poor throughout his ministry. He was able to say at one point in Matthew, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was absolutely true. He didn't own a house. He didn't even own a bed. Didn't own a pillow. And when he died, he owned nothing, because the one thing he had was stripped from him. His clothes were taken from him, and he died having absolutely nothing. You talk about poor, that's as poor as you can get. And yet, the Bible also talks about his association with the rich at his death. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so, the point, as William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, is this. Paul contrasts the riches of Christ before Jesus' birth with the poverty of human existence during his earthly life. It is the dissimilarity of leaving the holiness and glory of heaven to enter the profanity and poverty of earth. So Jesus voluntarily leaves the glories and riches of heaven. He comes to earth to take our sins and to die in our place upon the cross. And yet, there is this paradox about him throughout his entire earthly ministry. Remember, he's both God and man. And so, he became materially poor, and yet, he is spiritually rich at the same time. He became man while remaining God. He became a debtor to God as our sin bearer and yet he remained sinless himself throughout his entire life. And so this has a profound effect upon all of God's elect people, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, the riches are spiritual riches, not necessarily material riches. Paul's not a prosperity preacher. Paul is not somebody who is saying, you send me money and God's going to bless you. He's not someone who is saying that that you will have houses and farms and fields. You'll have diamond rings and mink coats and Cadillacs. He's not saying any of that. What he is saying, now God does sometimes grant his people material wealth. I'm not saying he never does. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not promising that God will, once you become a Christian, make you rich. He will spiritually, but not necessarily materially. Paul wants you to understand that self-giving, the self-giving of Christ, makes you immensely wealthy in spiritual blessings in this age and in the age to come. If then the Corinthians are rich in Christ, they ought to express their love and gratitude to Christ through giving help for those who are in need, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And for us, we're to express our gratitude and love for Christ by giving to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ abroad, and helping materially also when we learn of specific needs of fellow believers who are in dire straits. Now, is this passage teaching that if we are poor, we are blessed, and if we are rich, we are cursed? Not necessarily. It does teach that if you are the rich young ruler, and therefore you set your heart on earthly possessions, then it will say that. But the gospel is for all kinds of men, rich and poor alike. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Matthew and Zacchaeus were all rich men who followed Christ. And I told you Wednesday night that when I was writing this, that the spell check wanted to call him Joseph of Aromatherapy. It's a new character that I hadn't encountered before. But they were rich men. Jesus came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so men and women, rich and poor alike, must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and in repentance of their sins and submit to him in lifelong obedience. So Paul then talks about how they have begun to minister well in verse 10. He is not commanding the Corinthians. Once again, I give my opinion in this matter about the offering to the poor. But he says, for this is to your advantage. It will be a spiritual blessing for them. And he says, you were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but to desire to do it. They had started. They were among the very first to desire to do this, and then they stopped. Now, he said a year ago or last year. You could translate it either way. And you look at the commentaries and people speculate about what year this was and how long it actually was. The interesting thing is it can be anywhere from 2 months to 2 years, to say a year ago. Think about it this way. It's January and you started in December. So here it is, 2 months last year you started. Or it's December and January of the previous year you started. That's almost 24 months. And so we don't know how long the time was. We do know that it was sometime before, and that they had begun to take up an offering for the relief of the poor on the Lord's Day, and then they stopped. And like I said, we're not 100% sure why. There were troubles that cropped up in Corinth. We know that there were false teachers who came in. They began to badmouth Paul, and it seems that some of the things they were saying about Paul was that he really is going to just take this money and put it in his pocket and spend it on himself. And so whether they believed that or whether the discipline case that was dragging on and on in the church in Corinth took up all their time. And if you've ever been in a church that's dealt with a discipline matter, it does seem to consume all of the time of the leadership. And so whatever it is, they stopped. And so Paul says, but now finish doing it also. So that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion by your ability. Paul wants them, basically, pick up where you left off. You started taking up an offering, start back again. And complete the task. Finish this collection for the poor. You are to match your readiness to do so with an actual completion of that task of doing it. And you're to do it according to your ability. And so then Paul, in verse 12, gives us a principle for our Christian giving. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What counts in the offering, as in all of our offerings to God today, is not the amount, but the readiness and the means of the giver. Readiness speaks to their attitude toward the giving. Now, later on, Paul's going to tell them God loves a cheerful giver, but he's building up to that point right now. And then it's according to what a person has. It's according to his means. The gift is acceptable not because it's a large amount of money, but because it's in keeping with the means of the giver. The example that I mentioned last week fits here once again, the example of the widow that Jesus singled out in Mark chapter 12. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now, Jesus singled her out. Now, this widow could have put in 50%. She had two coins. She could put one in. And that still would probably have been much more than anybody else put into the treasury. But she committed herself wholly unto God. She gave everything that she had. And so Jesus singles her out for that. Now, Paul is not urging the Corinthians to imitate the Macedonians who gave sacrificially. Because Paul does not want to, he doesn't mention them here because he doesn't want to cause a rivalry to develop among the churches. He doesn't want the Macedonians and the Corinthians at odds with one another over who can outgive the other person or the other church. He wants these folks simply to give as they are able. That's the principle. That means that a poor Christian's meager tithe or meager give is of as much worth in the eyes of God as a rich Christian's lavish gift. That's the important thing. Proportion and attitude are much more important than amount in God's sight. And then he speaks of equality through charity. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. You read that word equality on Facebook or in social media today, and it means something entirely different from what Paul's getting at. Is Paul, by using the word equality here, calling for socialism or communism in the church? No. Now, let's define our term. Socialism is the forced redistribution of wealth. And communism is the forced redistribution of wealth at gunpoint. That's basically the two things. That's how they relate to one another. And they both result in inequality of poverty and of suffering, except for the ruling class. Socialism and communism don't talk about a ruling class, but there is one. Everybody else is equal when it comes to lack and suffering. Look at Venezuela. Instead, what's Paul call for? Paul is calling for, let's talk about Christian giving as it differs from socialism and communism. Christian giving is voluntary, and it's charity, and it's based on love for God and love for his church, his people. That's what Christian giving is. That's how it differs vitally from these other things. Paul does not want some Christians to be at ease in laziness while others suffer. This is the case, for example, today with forced redistribution of wealth that goes through a welfare program of some kind, where some people began to look at that money that they received that's been coerced from someone else, and they began to consider it a right, not a privilege, but a due. It's owed them. And so they look at it in that way. And the givers suffer loss. And Paul says he doesn't want some who are lazy to be at ease, and others who have given to try to meet that need to suffer want. In fact, Paul specifically addresses welfare as it exists today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. In other words, Paul does not want the church to be full of those who are able to work but refuse to work. He doesn't believe in Christians supporting those who can do something, being supported by other folks and their money and their giving. The equality he wants here, let's talk about what he means. The equality that Paul speaks of here is an equality of mutual love and support of fellow believers in Christ. That's the equality. And then he gives the example in verse 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. So here's the example. The example is, Paul says, at the present time, these folks in Jerusalem are in need, and you have an extra supply. And you can give an offering to these poor saints in Jerusalem, and that would be great because you have helped meet that need. And then he envisions a time future when perhaps the roles are reversed, when perhaps Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem are prosperous, and something has happened in Corinth, and maybe they're in need, and he says now they can return the favor, essentially, they can help you. Now, historically, we don't know that that ever actually took place, but Paul presents that as the argument for equality. That's the kind of equality that Paul wants to see. It's voluntary. It's motivated by love. It's motivated by generosity. It is not motivated by a greedy desire to give in order to get something back. That's the reason that I really do not like the phrase, you cannot outgive God. Now, on the surface and in the abstract, absolutely that's true. But you know how that phrase is used? It's used by people who are trying to motivate you to give to their ministry. You can't outgive God. You sow your seed, you give God this amount of money, and boy, he's going to just shower you with a dozen Rolls Royces or whatever that happens to be. And the problem with it is, then, it's self-serving. And it's based on greed. It's not truly generous. I'm going to give, but I expect God to give me back more. And that is not what Paul has in mind. So Paul concludes this section by simply citing the Old Testament. He cites the giving of daily manna. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. In this quote from the Old Testament, he's talking about the daily manna in the wilderness. You recall how God showered that upon his people. Every single day for 40 years, with the exception of the Sabbath day, God gave manna to his people. And he gave them rules to live by with the manna. Go out and gather every day what you need for that day, except on the day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much. Now, what God was doing was he was teaching them to rely upon him rather than to rely upon hoarding. And what happened when some of the Israelites tried to hoard was they discovered, as Scripture says, that the manna bred worms and stank. It became putrid. it would not last from one day to the next. Except on the day before the Sabbath, they always gathered exactly 2 days' worth, and the stuff that they saved over for the Sabbath day was absolutely perfect. And then they had to start all over again the next week. So God superintended that for 40 years exactly that way, to teach them that He is the one who provides our daily provision of bread. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's asking God to provide spiritual manna, material manna for us every single day. So no matter how much a person would gather, when he got home and started looking at it, it was just exactly enough for that day's needs. Those who gathered too much didn't have extra. Those who didn't seem to gather enough, when they counted it up, it was exactly what they needed. Paul cites this, I think, to remind us that every single thing you and I have is like manna. It's God's provision for us daily. It's not ours to keep simply to ourselves alone. It's for our needs, yes. But if He provides us with an abundance, it is also for our use to help those who are in need, the saints of God especially, who are in need, who are suffering want. Now, we give, Christians, not because the government forces us to. We give not because the church says you must do this. We give because Christ gave Himself for us, and we can do no less to honor Him than by helping His people who are in need that we can help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these principles that we have seen regarding Christian giving. What wisdom we see here. What joy. What encouragement. Indeed, what equality, as Paul uses the term. Father, bless us to take these things to heart and to put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.